Thank you for the reading of that scripture, and I appreciate Brother Gord's prayer earlier on that we would grow in our appreciation and understanding of grace. What is this thing, grace? That is going to be a major subject of the passage we look at tonight. We have been working our way through a portion of Ephesians in chapters 1 and 2 that deals with God's power. Having prayed in chapter 1, verse 19, that the saints in Ephesus would come to understand the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe, Paul then proceeds to give examples of that power so that by understanding its outworking, we might come to know something of this tremendous nature of God's power. The first example he points to is the power as worked out in the exaltation of Christ. You see that at the end of chapter 1. It says that God worked his power in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And he gave him authority over all things. So that's example number one. And then example number two starts chapter 2. He brings us to see that spiritually, man in sin is likewise dead. And just as God's power raised up Christ, so it also called to life dead sinners, completely transforming them, remaking them in Christ as he overcomes every obstacle in the creation of the church, this new humanity that he's gathering under the name of Christ. Last time in this passage, we looked at chapter 2 in terms of two things, God's move and God's might. God's move is the idea that we were in such a state that we could do nothing for ourselves. God alone held the prerogative when man was spiritually dead. We were by nature enemies of God, destined for wrath. And in our hopelessness, God took initiative. And both those things, our hopelessness and God's initiative, are captured beautifully in verse 4. But God acted. These words signal the coming of God, the action of the gospel, that earth-changing initiative that God took to intervene on our situation. And we looked at God's might. What exactly did he accomplish? He took the sinner, and by uniting saints with Christ, he made everything that was true of Christ true of the sinner. So that like Christ, those who believe would also be made alive, raised up, and seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How is this possible? Isn't the sinner, as described here, too far gone? Something must resurrect the dead person. Something must conquer that sin nature. Something must satisfy the wrath that hangs over our heads. What is sufficient for this kind of impossible situation? Well, it is the power of God that Paul wants to stress and bring out here. So understand, as we sing hymns like "I Sing the Mighty Power of God," that no barrier hinders the arm of the Lord where he desires to act and save. No sin is too great that places a person beyond his reach. No sinner is so vile that he cannot be rescued. No depression is so deep from which he cannot lift us. This is the power of God. And whether you are part of this great act of history, whether you are involved in this story, or whether you stand looking in from the outside, as it were, as you begin to understand what God has done, you will inevitably ask this question: why? Why did God act in this way? What prompted him to step in and intervene on our behalf? Couldn't he have worked out salvation in any number of miraculous ways? Why this way? And that is a completely appropriate question to ask, and it's the subject of this passage, which we'll look at tonight. So we saw God's move, we saw God's might. Tonight we're going to look at God's motive. God's motive. Look down at the beginning of chapter 2. In verses 1 to 6, the main line of thought reads this way: you were dead, but God made us alive and seated us together with Christ. That is the main statement that Paul is making. But added around this main clause is all sorts of a treasure trove of other truths. And understanding those other truths begins to answer this question of why. What motivated God to save us in this way? And we'll see as we look at these that God's character in himself, God's character is completely adequate to meet every challenge that arises out of the state of the sinner. So look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy. That's the first thing we learn. God was rich in mercy. What is mercy? It's compassion for the down and out. Pity for the downtrodden and helpless. When we were dead, we couldn't do anything for ourselves. Only mercy, at that point, could stoop down to meet us where we were. We needed mercy to reach us in that state. So God, who is rich in mercy, Paul has more to add, because of the great love with which he loved us, great love. We were described in the earlier verses as children of wrath. Well, only love could quench that wrath. Only love could satisfy God's settled anger against our sin. Indeed, Paul writes elsewhere in Romans 5 that God shows his love for us in this: that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You remember that very familiar passage? Paul says, the very fact that God did this while we were still in a sinful state, that shows forth love. A wonderful hymn says, "Just and holy is his name, I am all unrighteousness. Vile and full of sin I am, thou art full of truth and grace." While we were still sinners, and by that we know God's love. And as we read on in verse 5, Paul throws this in: by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. And this aspect of grace apparently is so important to what Paul wants to say that he sneaks it in to verse 5 early on. You'll see that sort of inserted there as a little break in his thought, even before he comes to the main consideration of it in later verses. This is grace, unmerited favor that is lavished out on people. Unmerited favor. By grace you have been saved, and he seated us up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now why? Why did he do this? By grace. So that, verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us. See, at first in verse 5, it was just grace. By grace you have been saved. But now in verse 7, it's immeasurable riches of grace. He's unfolding it more and unfolding it more. This is the amazing thought, that God means to display something about himself in all the ages to come. He means in eternity to show off something about his character. And Paul says here, it has something to do with grace. If you want to just flip forward for a moment to chapter 3, we'll see how Paul unfolds it a little bit more in chapter 3, verses 9 to 10. Verses 9 to 10 of chapter 3. Speaking of the mystery of the gospel, Paul writes that God is doing this to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So here in chapter 2, it's grace shown forth for ages to come in kindness towards us. And over here in chapter 3, it's manifold wisdom shown forth for all eternity to the heavenly powers. John Stott paints the picture this way. He says that history is like a great theater. A great theater. The world is its stage. The peoples from every nation and tongue are the actors. And the story they play as they come in and off the stage is the story of the gospel unfolding in the creation and the growth of the church. Now, who is the audience in the theater? According to Paul, the audience is cosmic authorities. The angels, the demons, who sit back and they watch. And angels, when they see the working out of the gospel in our lives, the Apostle Peter says, even the angels are amazed. They long to look into this mystery. And Peter says, the language he uses is they stoop down. They stoop down to look into this, to see if they can catch a clearer glimpse, just like Peter himself did when he ran to the tomb after the Lord was reported missing, and he stooped down to look into the tomb to see if he could get a clearer view and understand what had happened. Peter writes, the angel stooped down to look into the mystery of God's grace. In Exodus, a few times, in chapters 20 and 34, the Lord describes himself as jealous. He says, I, Yahweh, am a jealous God. I remember another student with me in high school who was opposed to the gospel and rather incredulous when it came to the Bible. He asked one time, I remember, he pointed out this kind of declaration from the Lord, and he said, how is it that God is jealous? Doesn't he command his followers not to be jealous? And then he goes and it says, I am a jealous God. He says, a blatant contradiction. God is inconsistent in his character. But that's not the case. Understanding that objection actually helps us to see the character of God more clearly. What is jealousy? Jealousy is to lay a claim on something that has been given to someone else. And you say, no, that belongs to me. I should have that. Now, sinful jealousy arises when you or I, we do not deserve what is rightfully given to another person. That's sinful jealousy. We don't have a legitimate claim to that accolade or to that recognition. But God's jealousy is not like that. God's jealousy is entirely righteous and just. When he says he's jealous, it's because he does deserve all the worship. He does deserve all the praise. And when a person gives that to another god, another idol, God's jealousy is inflamed and he says, that belongs to me. I want that. Now, God is jealous for his own renown and he has plans to show it off for all eternity. Mercy, love, grace, kindness. Four attributes of God's character that motivate him to save man out of a helpless situation. Contrast these character traits of God with the character of man. It almost makes me laugh if it weren't so tragic. Man is a slave to passion. He is easily wounded, quick to anger, and vindictive. If you tick off man, what does he do? Immediately he wants to strike back and extract the price that he feels he had to pay. In Psalm 50, God says to the Israelites, here was your mistake. You thought that I was altogether like you. You thought that I was one just like yourselves. And so you supposed I would act towards you in the way that you are disposed to act towards each other. But that's not the case. God is not like sinful man. If God were like us, all the things that were true in the beginning of chapter 2, oh, we'd be without a hope. There would be no such thing as salvation because God would respond to our kind of rebellion and our enmity with wrath and unmitigated judgment. And we would be done. Done. But here's the mystery of God's salvation and the mystery of God's being. That he is merciful, he loves us, and he wants to extend his grace to us through kindness in a way that everyone can see for all eternity. Has anyone ever said to you that, you know, you can't know God because we're all like a bunch of blind men groping at different parts of an elephant? Has anyone ever told you that? That is completely contrary to what is clear in Scripture here. Scripture says we aren't blind anymore if we gaze upon Christ, and by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, we can know what God is like. Our eyes can be open to see the whole picture. We gaze upon Christ, the Son. So the summary observation I want to draw from these first few verses is that God's intervention and condescension is motivated not by anything found in us, but entirely by something found in himself. How different is this from the traditional kind of street gospel that we tend to hear? God loves you. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus died for you so that your sins could be forgiven and so that you could go to heaven when you die. Now, don't get me wrong. I affirm those truths. All these things are true as a consequence of the gospel, but they in themselves are not the heart of the gospel. You understand the difference? God did all this so that I could have a more comfortable life and so that death wouldn't hit me so much by surprise? Really? No, that is classical humanism, not theism. The true chief end of salvation is the glory of God, not the happiness of man. But praise God that my eternity is secure because of his salvation. Praise God that my life on earth is improved because sin has lost its grip on me. But I am not the focus of this deliverance, any more than you walk into an art gallery and the canvas gets admired instead of the work of the artist that has been placed on that fabric. So let's recap what we learned from God's motive. God's motive for salvation springs from his own character, and it seeks to put his attributes on an eternal display. Now, there is a legitimate follow-on question. If you were wondering at first, why did God do this? What motivated him to do this? And now the answer comes. It's because of his mercy, his love, his grace, his kindness. A natural follow-on question is, okay, God was motivated by grace, but what's so amazing about grace that God chooses to make that the focal centerpiece of attention for all eternity? Why did God choose the way of grace? Why didn't God save us so that for ages to come, everyone would marvel at his justice? Or that for ages to come, everyone would marvel at his creative power to make the world and its beings? Why grace? You can tell that the following discussion, starting in verse 8, is Paul's elaboration of grace, because he begins with this word, for. For by grace. He says, here's the flow of thought. So that in the coming ages, God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Why grace? For by grace you have been saved. So he begins to unfold more. What's so tremendous about grace that deserves this attention? Grace is the means by which salvation comes to us. We are saved by grace. And the glory of salvation is precisely that God poured it out on us despite, not because of us, but despite us deserving a completely different destiny, one of eternal damnation. You are saved by grace through faith, he says. Through faith. Faith is the humble and trusting of ourselves to God, to his provision. And it is through grace that we receive grace. So think of faith like a conduit, like a pipe, and through that we are able to receive God's grace. Now, also be careful not to think of your faith as a contribution to salvation, because that's not the case. Now, it's easy to have that reaction, but Paul wants to make it absolutely clear that is not his meaning, because he goes on to say, grace is a gift of God. It's not a result of works. It is not a result of works, and this is not of yourself. This is not your own doing. Salvation is a supernatural act of God to create a new man or a new woman by placing life inside a person where once there was none. That is God's supernatural act. Now, interpreters of this passage debate the meaning of this is not of yourselves. by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. So what does this refer to? Does it refer back to the grace, or does this refer back to the faith? And I would say that I don't know if you can make that distinction, but I would say that it doesn't matter in the end, because the point that Paul is trying to get across is that salvation is not of yourself. Salvation is not my own doing. So I think that this is not of your own doing, refers to the entire statement that preceded it. For grace you have been saved through faith, and this reality, this truth, is not your own doing. You didn't work it out. So it is not self-help. Salvation is not turning over a new leaf, trying to develop a new habit, like a New Year's resolution. It is not your own doing. And Paul continues, it is not a result of works. Now, this is absolutely essential. Faith even is not a result of works. I remember something that Pastor John MacArthur said that puts this very memorably. He says that there are only two religions in this world. One is the religion of works righteousness, and the other is the religion of conferred righteousness, substitutionary righteousness. The first one, the first kind of religion, that of works, it asks, what must I do for God? What must I do in order to accumulate merit in his account so that someday, perchance, I might attain to some threshold standard and pass through into his favor? Contrast the religion of grace with the religion of works. In Roman Catholic doctrine, the magisterium states, quote, that salvation is accessible in mysterious ways, inasmuch as divine grace is granted to them by virtue of Christ's redeeming sacrifice. Now, I would agree with that. I believe that is scriptural. Grace is granted from God to the sinner by virtue of Christ's redeeming sacrifice. Now the question is, how do we receive that grace? It's on offer. How do we receive it? Article 3 of the Catechism says, from the church he receives the grace of the sacraments. So the teaching of Catholic doctrine is that grace is on offer as a result of Christ's redemption, but we receive it not by faith, but we receive it by sacraments, and not from God, but from the church. And so baptism, confirmation, participation in the Mass or the Eucharist, and the other of the seven sacraments. This is completely contrary to what is clear in this scripture. Saved by grace through faith, not of works. Islam, similarly, the Quran speaks of a just balance on the day of resurrection to weigh one's deeds. Scientology offers you enlightenment and salvation if you can afford to pay your way into higher and higher planes of mystery and secret knowledge. Some Christians even try to turn their faith into a kind of works, into a kind of transaction with God. And it feels like this. God offered salvation. I tabled my faith. And there, he accepted the exchange, and now I have salvation. My act of believing saved me. I managed to have enough faith, and it comes out in language like this. I decided for Christ, and I've never regretted it. It was the right decision. It was the best choice I ever made. But my belief does not save. Christ saves. The true gospel condemns all this kind of works-oriented attitudes. Isaiah says it this way: all your righteousness, if you brought it all together and bundled it up and gave it to me as a gift, it's like if you offered me your soiled garments. Can you imagine offering someone your dirty clothes as a gift? What would God do? He turns away from it. He's repulsed by our notions of our own righteousness. And to seek salvation by works is to return under the law. That road leads straight to condemnation. By works of the law shall no one be saved, writes Paul, because no one's works will ever be sufficient to justify himself before a holy God. But the true religion of the living God is not concerned with what must I do for God. That's what the first religion asks. What must I do to garner his favor? But true religion asks, what has God done for me? How has God generated righteousness for me on my account? He has extinguished my sin, and he throws his righteousness over me like a cloak. Now, why do things this way? Why do things this way? It is the gift of God so that no one can boast. There it is. God chooses to give salvation as a gift of grace so that boasting can be eliminated from among the redeemed. The whole design of God's salvation is for that end. Paul will say it explicitly in Romans chapter 3, where we read, what has become of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This is definitive in what makes you a Christian. Does your experience of God leave you any room to take the spotlight? Does your understanding of what makes you a Christian in any way shine the limelight on you? Because there will be no space for self-promotion in heaven. So then, if salvation is not our achievement, whose is it? Final question. Whose is it then? Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. The original language is emphatic on his. It reads, his workmanship are we. The word is poema. It means a work of art, a masterpiece, like Mona Lisa, like the great masterpieces we see in the galleries. So do you realize the greatness of being a Christian? God is crafting us. He's molding us. He's shaping us and giving us color and texture so that we can do good works as a result of his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus. How can any man claim to be responsible for that? So all our worship in the meantime, between now and that eternal age where we praise his grace forever, all of our worship on earth ought to rise on the same axis. Not because of what we've done, but because of what God has done for us. Beware then. Beware of anything in our private or corporate worship that distracts us from Christ and turns our attention onto ourselves. Sin is very subtle in this way. I find even in a corporate worship setting, there's always a temptation to shine somehow by my own talent or somehow by my own prominence and how I'm noticed by other people. Beware. Beware of music that by its lyric or even by the mood of its melody leaves you with an impression not of what God has done, but an impression of how you feel about it. Beware. Likewise, our evangelism ought to be motivated by zeal for his kingdom. By zeal for his kingdom. Not by primarily desire to rescue these people, to give them a better life, to give them a chance to go to heaven. But to look around at the world and ask, where does the banner of Christ yet not fly today? What hill does he not own? May I go there and bring the victory of Christ to one more place, to expand the borders of his kingdom to one more place. Our evangelism ought to ring with that cry of the Moravian missionary movement. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. So that is God's motive and God's motive and his method in order to exclude our boasting. I want to close just by driving home this point by looking at one Old Testament scripture where this is illustrated. Because this tendency to boast in man's beauty and power, this is not unique to us. This is not unique to the New Testament. On Wednesday evenings and on Sunday evenings and Sunday mornings, Pastor Stephen has been preaching through 1 Samuel. And a series of people in 1 Samuel exemplify this idea of boasting in man versus boasting in God. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35, God promises Eli, the priest, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. Because Eli and his sons, they were corrupt. They were offering strange fire. They were in it for themselves, seeking to promote themselves and gain advantage out of their ministry. So God condemns it and says, I am going to raise up a new priesthood who doesn't follow after his own heart, but he follows after my heart and my mind. So during the judgment of Samuel, we see this reflected in the contrast of two kings, Saul and David. One is all about himself. The other one is a man after God's own heart. And then during the reign of David, we see this in the dual priesthood of Zadok and Abiathar. So I just want to read one passage for you in 1 Kings chapter 1, 1 Kings 1, verse 5 to 8. First Kings 1, verse 5 to 8. Now, Adoniah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done this? He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. Now listen, he conferred with Joab and the son of Zeruiah and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adoniah and helped him. But, by contrast, Zadok the priest and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and David's mighty men, they were not with Adoniah. They remained loyal to David. What's the point? Zadok, that priesthood descended from Aaron. He was the one promised to Eli in 1 Samuel. This was the line that would minister to the Lord after his own heart, be loyal to God's anointed, David. But Abiathar descended from Eli. And he's drawn to Adoniah. He's drawn to the king who likes to put himself forward, who likes to boast in his good looks, and he's going to gather men to run before him. He's going to build an entourage for himself. That is the boasting of man. Now, to whom do you minister? When you come to the house of the Lord, when you raise your praises to God, are you transported to the heavenlies and there you minister after the heart of the line of Zadok, drawing attention to the majesties of Christ and God, the kindness of God towards us in Christ Jesus? Or are you worshiping after the manner of Abiathar, running after the boasting pride of man? May it never be, and may we always fight the tendency to let that creep into our minds and hearts when we gather to worship the Lord. Amen.